but not everyone yet. So John, what I believe is hearing is all of creation, all of his followers, all those who are of the land are lifting their voice, but not every voice. There's still voices that are going to be in defiance, and we hear them now. That was through our generation. Okay? So hopefully I answered your question for me. So verse 16. Now we're going back to the four living creatures. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So the four living creatures were the first to offer praise in the throne room vision of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And it's fitting that they should bring it to a close. The way in which this is written may be that the four living creatures cry Amen after each of the seven attributes of verse 12 and the four of verse 13. As they say Amen, the elders fall down and worship. So, how this is written, it could say this. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power. Amen. Wealth. Amen. Wisdom. Amen. So they are affirming what's being declared. You are worthy to take the scroll. Amen. That this amen is an affirmation. It is yes, we do yes and amen. It is truth. So as they're saying, you are worthy to receive power, amen, strength, amen. The elders, because of the majesty and the awesomeness of what they just saw, what they do is they fall down before he who sits on the throne and is subsequent into the Lamb. That they're falling down before him. They're laying themselves before the Lord as a sign of homage, a sign of worship, a sign of surrender, a sign that you are worthy. It's this place where the awesomeness of the Trinity is so great that all they can do is lay before them prostrate and stay and hear the amen. So, divine imagination. And I want to encourage you guys as well. When we gather together as family, whatever family we belong to, please engage in he who's worthy to the Lamb. Because we don't hear anywhere where someone goes, oh, it's just really not my personality. It's not how I do it. See, worship is not how we do it. It's according to how worthy he is. And as we understand the depth of how worthy he is, there should be this laying of our heart before him and say, God, I'll lift my hands, I'll sing, I'll kneel, I'll cry, whatever you want. You are worthy. And I'm not going to go, I'm not going to be a passive worshiper. I'm going to go after this. So I've determined this. So a lot of times I play an instrument on Sundays. And so I'm really trying to focus on playing. But I decided a couple weeks ago, if I hit 3-4 bad notes in a row, I don't care. I'm going to sing and I'm going to worship. And I got my hands raised and I'm playing with one hand. I'm going to let it go, whether I'm on a microphone or not. Because from the revelation, it's not performance. It is the term. He is so worthy of praise that the best we can give him is everything we got, especially when we get his family, but not limited to work. Okay? So you don't have to feel anything. You don't have to have a Jesus moment. You go, oh, now you're worthy. Go back to Revelation. Hear what John hears. See what John sees. And go, oh, you're worthy.
Is it possible, not that we are just called to worship, but we are called to be worshipped.
Amen.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, like, was it Lucifer was, some say, the covering cherubim? He was, you know, an instrument, an orchestra that worshipped. And, you know, I've heard people say that we replace him. We are just to be worshipped to God. And that's how we walk, what we say, and just who we are. And some say it's about becoming.
Right. Well, as a, and I'm, okay, so as a priest of the Lord, you're always a priest. So you don't ever, like, Sunday I'm a priest, Monday I'm a construction worker, Monday I'm this. It's, we're always a priest who ministers unto the Lord, because we never take off those priestly robes. So our life of worship unto the Lord is a 7-day-a-week thing. Now, that doesn't mean we'll always have to play Christian music or have our hands raised or just hop around. Doesn't mean that. But we are aware of our role as a priest unto the Lord. What a high calling that the Lord has given us to give him praise. So as a priest, not as a, as a minister, I don't have to go, well, as a pastor, I can't do this, or I shouldn't do this, or I shouldn't say that, I shouldn't do that. No, as a priest unto the Lord, that's one of our first responsibilities. So our priesthood takes place 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So we don't want to act out of our calling to be a priest. So if we do, that's where we repent. Father, forgive me, because that wasn't how a priest acts. That's not how a priest talks. That's not what a priest writes. That's not what a priest says. As a minister before you, I can't say, Lord, you are awesome, and that jerk over there needs to be shot in the forehead. Right? Priests don't do that. And that's where God invites us, if we have that going on, not to shame us, but to invite us to go, there's some things I want to do in your heart so that you can minister to me as a priest. Not just on Sundays or on Wednesdays or Sunday night, but every day.
Yeah. I just had something roaring on my head. From when God said, let there be light. Well, light creates color, right?
You can't have color without light.
Absolutely. So all the creatures that were created, including us, we are spiritual beings too. Since that time, I've all been worshiping Him. Well, God is light, right? But also all the colors that are described in
Revelation 4.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It all comes together.
Yeah.
I mean, if you can imagine millions of colors, you know.
Right?
Rainbow.
I think we talked about it. Remember when Job, when God is confronting Job, when Job, you know, says, I'm going to confront God. So God goes, okay, let's have a talk. And one of the questions he asked Job was this: were you there at creation when the morning stars sang?
Yes.
So heaven and earth, right? And I think someone said that they're finding sound in heaven.
Yes.
In the stars.
Yes.
There's frequencies that they're discovering. Yes. You know, and I read it, and it's like, there's a first aliens. It's more. You know, it's the. If there's these sounds and frequencies in heaven that are in heaven, under the earth, above it, there's this frequency that some can tap into and some can't, that is all declaring Him who sits on the throne.
Well, you can see it in this way, too. As Christians, you know, we should be a prism for God.
Yes.
But what does a prism do? It reflects light, but also creates a rainbow.
Yeah, I want to hit that one more time. We'll move on to chapter 6. I was listening to a theologian, and he was saying that when the angels cry holy and the elders pass their crowns, it's because like a diamond, they're getting another glimpse of who God is, another facet of who He is. And all they can do in their response is to go, holy, and throw it. Okay. And throughout eternity, and this is where my head will be closed, we're going to be learning facets of who God is throughout eternity. That we are, you know, we like this, 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, we're done. Next question. But God is so omnipotent, so enormous, so wonderful, so grand, that throughout eternity, we're going to be more holy. Holy. We're going to discover different facets of who He is. And I don't have words for it to describe that. And that are all worth behold, right?
Yeah, so I kind of think, you know, when they describe what they knew or what they understood at the time, but we know now, even through more science, right, that, you know, like, you can feel the lower frequencies.
Yeah.
You feel them, you don't hear them, but you can feel them, right? Like an earthquake or whatever, right? Sound is, another band of frequencies.
Yeah.
Eyesight's another band of frequencies.
Yeah.
Right? And so you just go on and on. We got microwave, we've got, and it goes on and on. And so we change it from frequency to wavelength. It's just the inverse.
Right.
Because it's easier to calculate and everything in science. But my point is, there's a lot more to God than just what you see. There's more revealed.
Yes.
We know more and more, and it just doesn't seem to ever stop.
Yeah. Yes. Ever pulled a dog whistle? Dogs go crazy, we're going on, right? I think I love that. I love what you're talking about. Revelation. Don't think that God is like, I got to figure it out. That we are grateful He reveals to us who He is. That's why we're saved. That we didn't choose Him. He chose us. And all we're doing is saying yes. Forgive me my sins. I see it now. I see, and that's my number one prayer through our valley, through my loved ones, through people that is, Lord, until people see it, it's not real to them. Even the book of Revelation, we have to see it and we have to hear it. And as we see it and hear it, then it becomes alive to us and not just a predictive book about who the Antichrist is. It becomes something where we go, oh, I see it, holy, worthy. You know, and then it applies to whatever news area you're into, whatever the economy is, whatever's going on in Ukraine and Russia, whatever's going on in different parts of Iran, Iraq, so forth. We go holy because we see something other than what we see. Yeah, so.
20-some years ago, David Van Kuberen was in Post Falls, and he is a quantum physicist.
Wow.
Who invented the Moog synthesizer.
Wow.
It was an incredible, I was there a couple different years, and it was incredible. But one of the things I remember, he says, you know, the rocks crack. The rocks
yes.
have this sound.
Yes.
And there's an instrument that can play the recording back. The walls keep everything we've said.
Right.
And they can be, you know, I don't remember if it's
an memory.
Wow.
I was working on the instrument, but he gave away with some of his recording workbook. He sold people a little piece of stone that came from Israel. Something to do with Joshua, I think, somewhere. But anyways, there's incredible things. So
there's a place over by Butte, Montana. There's an area of this rocky area that you can, I guess you can drive to. But mostly it's a hike to it, and you take your hammer or something, and the rocks sound like you hit the rocks and they make a sound.
Oh wow!
And
like a xylophone?
Yeah, like a xylophone thing. And you cannot take the rock away from that spot.
Right.
Take it away. And they have no idea what that causes. My son that lives over there has been there. You know, and if you pick the right rocks, you can actually play.
It's just
on the other side of the pass after.
Yeah.
Huh.
Wow.
Field trip.
That's what I'm talking
about. Load the church down. We're going to be okay.
As long as we stop at the spring between the Idaho Montana border up there in Silver Valley, y'all ever been there?
I've been there.
Eastbound 90, the water literally comes right out of the rock. I wonder if Moses passed there. It tastes great, too.
So, one quick thought before we jump in chapter 6. Scientists have discovered in DNA, human DNA strands, if there's a sign in there. This is God. It's a crossover of sideways. So God is in her DNA.
It actually spells Yahweh.
I'd like to see, an atheist disprove that.
Oh, they
like, hey, let's do a blood draw on you.
Well,
it's yeah.
That heavens declare the glory of God.
Yes, I guess they just keep saying.
So, one of the things I want you guys to look at, try to really pay attention this next week, is not what is being told to you that's going on the planet. But I want you to start looking for signs of God that is working in your life, in my life. That I want to pay attention. I want to see, and I want to hear. That's what Revelation. I want to see. It's already there. Revelation means to throw back the cover, something that is already there. So it's not, God has got something for all of us, some means for all of us that's already there, just we haven't seen it yet. So Lord, why does we need to see it? How do I know I've seen it? Anxiety, fear, worry, discouragement, doubt. All these things are evidences of I need a revelation in this area of my life. So let's make it very specific. Where you might be discouraged, or where you might be walking in worry or fear or doubt. Lord, I'm asking for revelation in this area right here. I want to see what you are doing and what you're saying. What does that create? Faith. Confidence. assurance, trust.
That's that idea of what is true, truth, you know, to look for the truth.
Yeah.
Different from what is true.
Well, someone turned you just turned a thought, and we still have our questions.
We haven't gotten to your rest of
it. Philippians, Philippians, this is, I think, ties into Philippians chapter 4. And this is what this guy's just talking now, okay? Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about those things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, I put it into practice. And I think this is one of the issues as followers of Christ. We can have a lot of information that we're not putting into practice. I know something, but I'm not doing something with it. And here's what Paul promises. If we will do these things, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is so forth and so on, and the God of peace will be with you. So God of peace is with us right now, and we can experience no peace because we're not thinking on, we're not seeing this, we're not focusing on this. We're focusing on something else, that the God of peace now, though he's with us, is now muted. And God says, here's how I want you to do. I want you to think on these things. And he also says, put it into practice. Do it, and the God of peace will be with you. Right? So if you're ever at a point, whatever that might be a trigger for you, anxious, worried, fretful, da-da-da-da-da-da, let's go here, because the God of peace is with you, right? He's never left you, never forsaken you. He's actually within you. Okay? So then what's wrong? We got to put this into practice.
Steve didn't think
Not, I bathed the other, just the other day. Okay, done with chapter 5. Let's move on to chapter 6. So, let me introduce it with this statement. I think it's totally great. After experiencing the very throne room of God and the glorious worship of the one who sits on the throne of the Lamb, it was seen that the picture John would see next is the carry-through of this beautiful vision. All the creatures of heaven, the earth, and under the earth and the sea sing praise with songs of worthy. Everything will be made right as a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has triumphed. Jesus is victorious and is worthy to open the scroll and the seven seals. Now God's plan to rescue the whole world can go ahead. So surely all we have to do is turn the page, and there we will find dark powers of evil given their head. So you would think, after all this rapturous worship, all this beauty of what Jesus has accomplished, that the seals would be this: God has made everything right, let's go home. But we don't see that. In chapter 6, it gets worse. And we go from heaven, we're going to stay in heaven, but we're going to now start seeing what's going to take place on the earth. And so John now, it could be like a curveball to John. Worthy as a lamb, you've opened the seals, here we go, the redemption of the Lord. And what takes place is we're going to see the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. And this would have been challenging. But things have to be exposed before they can be dealt with. Things have to come to the light, and like a surgeon before he can perform an operation, the depths of the disease and infection must be revealed before there can be wholeness. So, what we're seeing right now is a great deception on earth. That I'm a Christian, more than any time that I can remember in history, my history. I'm a Christian, but I'm also involved in things that are not. I can be a Christian and involve myself in things that the Bible is specifically against. And it's okay. God has to get to the very depths and root of the heart of really what's going on. He is a righteous judge. So as a righteous judge, he has got to reveal the unrighteousness that has, without any kind of facade, without any kind of lie or trickery or tomfoolery. He is going to expose the true condition of the heart of humankind so that his judgments are righteous and they're true. And though the earth will say he's wrong in what he's doing, we know as the righteous judge, he is taking off the folds, he's revealing, taking the covers back, and he's revealing the true heart condition of humankind without him. And we're going to see that in the next few chapters.
Pastor Mike, can I just, as you're saying that, it's like chapter 5, it's like, yes, heaven is there, but again, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within. Mm-hmm. And as you mentioned, anxiety and fear and all of those things, it's like once that purification, and we're all in process of that, right? But the glory is waiting. And sometimes it feels like anxiety, and our world doesn't know how
to cope with that. Does that make sense to anyone else here? It's like when the glory of God comes in, it's an unnatural feeling. And if we don't have words to describe it, our world medicalizes. And so when that purification is there and we're understanding these words, that this worship is so immense and heaven is within, it's all around. It's that anxiety isn't necessarily the diagnosis. It's changing how we think. Anyway, it's worth thinking upon because
yes.
Medicalizing this experience takes away the glory. So anyway. That's coming from a medical professional.
Coming from a nurse.
And from someone who's experienced a little bit of it.
Yes, yes. Thank you, Mary.
Mm-hmm.
I love what the author said. At this point, at the breaking of the seven seals, most people stop reading Revelation, and understandably so. Here the work of interpretation gets more difficult. What do all the symbols and images mean? How do we navigate apocalyptic language? And here the work of living the interpretation gets more difficult. Not because the message is so complicated, but because it is so spiritually demanding. What I mean what I understood that to mean is, when I read the book of Revelation, I had deep convictions about what things meant, and I stayed in those deep convictions until it challenged me to think differently about the meaning. And so right now, I don't know what I am in eschatology. I don't like labels in the first place. They help us to understand a theology. But I am a partial preterist, and we'll read about that in a moment. I am a partial preterist, but I'm not a full preterist. It's the only theology that has been debunked as hearsay. But partial preterism, there is some reality to it, and we'll get it when I read it. I don't know if I are a full preterist. I don't know if I'm a historicism or an idealism. Or amillennialism, or postmillennialism, I don't know. I don't know. But it's demanding not just to say, this is what I believe, and I shall not be moved.
Yeah.
Because this book is not to prove who's right. This book is a discipleship book on how to stay loyal to Jesus, no matter what time period you live in. Okay? So, this is going to get, I'm going to try to do this and not be boring with this, but we do need to have some language, because as we move forward into from here on out, there are definitely some different ways in which to interpret this apocalyptic literature, and there's some validity to every one of them, except for full preterism, which I'll read that one to anyway. I can make some more copies. I passed out. I'll make this up for next week. Okay? So, preterism, have you ever heard that term, preterism? Okay, preterism derives from the Latin word praeter, which means past, means in the past. Preterists view most of all the prophecies in Revelation and other New Testament passages as having already been fulfilled up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem by AD 70. So, preterism believes that when Jesus was talking in Luke, when the disciples said, what are the signs of the times, when Jesus told, remember, not one stone shall be left on the other,
right.
And there'll be wars and rumors and wars that don't, right? They believe that Jesus, preterist theory, believes that Jesus was referring to the destruction of the temple. And that a lot of what he was talking about in eschatology took place prior to and at AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. So if you read his words in the Matthew 24, Luke 17, if you read it, it's all in the context. So it's in the context of the destruction of the temple that he predicted about 40 years before it happened. So remember he says to
No,
this is preterism. Yeah.
Yeah, I know, but since I'm a partial preterist too, it's what he's telling Caiaphas, that you will see me coming in the clouds. And so that means either Caiaphas is raised or he's still alive in 70 AD.
Jesus was? Or Caiaphas?
Caiaphas. Yeah.
Caiaphas. So, yeah, there's, in every theology, there's a counter pushback. Right?
Yeah.
So I'm not teaching you what to think, I want to teach you how to think. Remember, I'm saying it over and over again. So remember what Jesus talked about, when you see this take place, pray it doesn't happen in winter, pray it doesn't happen if you're pregnant. If you leave your cloak, don't go back to your house, but flee to the hills. That most prayers and beliefs, that was when Jesus was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. That's by Titus in 87, the king of Rome. So there was a rebellion that they put down, right? So some of the eschatology is tied into 87. Yes.
So if that be the case, first of all, did the Jews flee to Petra? And then second, in their mind, these preterists' mind, what seal are we on?
We'll get there. So partial preterism means this. They believe that Jesus actually did come in AD 70 in a cloud, coming to destroy Jerusalem through the Roman army, and that Nero was the beast described in Revelation chapter 2. They argue not only that the kingdom is a present reality, but also that in a real historical event, Christ's coming has already occurred. While partial preterists believe that Jesus' coming happened in AD 70, they do not believe in a final return of Jesus at the end of the age. So, I believe somewhat in preterism in the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and Jesus prevented it for his disciples. Okay? So, here's a partial preterist. Listen, don't put me on a label.
Yeah.
Please do not label me right now. I am in discovery of determining what I fully believe in all this. And I've done this intentionally to put down what I was raised with and read the scripture with an open mind. So I'm in discovery. But it's important that we know the different theologies.
I always thought that the partial preterism, you know, everything was fulfilled, but he's still going to return.
There's different degrees of preterism.
Okay, so that's the degree I'm at.
Right.
Still kind of that.
Right. This is what partial preterism believes. But there's always nuances.
Yeah, okay.
Right? Yes, you mean.
It's Ecclesiastic. The thing that is the thing that shall be. And all throughout Scripture, there are types and shadows and the Roman thing may have just been a type and a shadow that's going to happen again to the ultimate. You know, we know Herod, killed Christ, and so he was a type of anti-Christ figure.
Absolutely.
And throughout him.
Yeah, I love this class because, hey, let's walk with attention. Right? There's attention that be the attention that we go, hey, I'm not sure, okay, what about this, what about that, and let's enjoy the attention. Yes, go ahead.
Well, Hebrew goes in cycles, and Greek goes in a straight chronological line.
Yeah.
Hebrew is in layers.
Yeah. So if you leave this place and the whole preterist are out of the church, sorry. I'm joking. I am so joking. I want us to have space and room to really begin. That's why I said this is a Bible study. This is like a college class we're going through. We're going through it, not because I'm a, it's just that we are going in depth into this step, right? So full preterism is this. They believe that all biblical prophecies, including those related to the second coming and the final resurrection of believers, have already been fulfilled. This is why this has been deemed by theologians as heretical teaching. Okay? But we've got to, there are people who believe this, and people of renown believe this. Theologians believe this. According to their system of thought, history has progressed all the way to the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. Their denial of a final literal resurrection of the dead and final judgment puts them outside the pale of orthodoxy. So they believe that we are right now living in Revelation 21 and 22.
Is this as good as it gets, then?
Sorry.
Personally, I am greatly disappointed in myself.
Yeah.
Okay? But there are people that, seriously, this is what they believe. But as you read, because of this, that the resurrection had already taken place, and so forth and so on, all prophecies have been fulfilled. We're living in that golden kingdom where we are in that time of the king, that we are now living in that place. Orthodoxy says, no, we're not, we're rejecting that. We're rejecting your theology. That's not true. Okay? And you may run into people who are preterists that don't even know why they are or what it means. So keep this in your Bible and just correct them and tell them they're wrong. Okay, anyways. Historicism is this. Historicist approach maintains that the book of Revelation outlines a prophetic panorama of the major events in church history from the first century to the return of Christ. So, historicists said that the Revelation is not a future event, but it's outlining the panorama of the church of Jesus Christ from the death of Jesus Christ all throughout history to this point now. We're living it right now. So it's not just that so they're reading it from this place. So when we read, as we get into who the beast is, we get to the two witnesses, and we get into the 144,000, they don't read the 144,000 in chapter 7 as Jewish people, but it's a mixture of the church and Jewish and Christian from the time the church was built with Jesus. So it's just a large number of Christians, Jew and Gentile, who are witnessing the kingdom of God in their world at their time.
So like the Living Testament. There's the Old Testament, the New Testament, and we pick up from we are the Living Testament.
Well, we are the carriers of the gospel to our world, both Jew and Gentile. So there are some issues with that because John specifically says from the tribe of, right? So with every theology, there's some points that go, what about this? And those hinge points where you need to look and study and think, right? Okay. So idealism is also known as the spiritual or symbolic view. It's a period there, not a comma. Meridian. Idealism is also known as the spiritual or symbolic view. Idealism interprets Revelation as a series of repeated symbolic pictures of the church's struggle from John's day until the second coming, the last judgment, and the eternal state. Idealists envision Revelation as a depiction of the battle between the church and the world at all times in church history. No concrete meaning is attached to the numerous symbols in the book. Idealism grew out of the soil of the allegorical method of interpretation of prophetic writings. So do you understand? Or do you want to clarify a little bit? Okay. So allegory is, Jesus who used allegory is like the man farmer who plants a seed, right?
Parable,
right? So this is an allegorical story full of symbolism that is depicting the struggle of the church from John's day when he wrote it to today. That it's these symbols of, so the beast is a symbol of, the false prophet is a symbol of the woman that we'll see in Revelation chapter 12. She's in the sun. They're all symbols of the struggle of the church right from John's day until right now. So it's not just a futuristic look at one day will happen. This has been going on, and this is allegorical ways of describing what's been going on in the church from AD 96 till today. Okay?
Yeah.
For me this was interesting. Hope it's not boring for you guys. If it is, you have to write a paper on it, so there you go.
Yeah.
Now here's what a lot of, especially charismatic Pentecostals, are in futurism. That's where we normally land. Because futurism contends that the New Testament prophecies, including those in Revelations 4 through 22, refer to real people and events yet to appear on the world stage. Opponents argue that this view removes Revelation from its original setting so that the book has little meaning for the original audience. In other words, how can prophecies regarding the distant end times have significant relevance for the readers in the first century? The objection: the futurists may contend that the book would have been relevant since Christ's coming has always been expected imminently, and that even first century readers could therefore have thought the visions about the final great tribulation was potentially quite pertinent to them. Futurism consistently follows the principle of interpreting scripture literally. So this is what's going to be as we get into Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. One of the main things we have to deal with is John writing something that is literal, or is it something that's symbolic? Are there a literal 144,000? Are there a literal two witnesses that come in Revelation chapter 11? Is it what's literal? Is that literal or is that symbolic? And that's where the main tension is. So we as Pentecostals typically lean more to the futuristic event that this, we take the book of Revelation literally. So that when John says in Revelation 7, he saw 144,000, that we believe literally there was 144,000 Jewish, probably men, probably virgins, that have the Son of God on their forehead, and they spread throughout the earth, and for the tribulation period, at least the first 3.5 years, they witness Christ and bring in a harvest of souls that are killed because of their faith by the Antichrist. So, futurists, what we believe, and we'll get there in a moment, usually believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which I think most of us have that. You know, if we could vote, I would vote yes. Right? I'm pre-tribulation. Who would vote yes? Gosh. All in favor say aye. Okay, God, it's over. You got to vote with it. Right? And I mean, there's arguments, and some of the arguments, just to get it out there right now, is that Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Because of me, in fact, Paul said, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. So the argument is, one word, great. Is it tribulation or the great tribulation? So which one is it? Is it we're going to be persecuted? We'll go through tribulation, but instead of the great tribulation, where tribulation has taken place in pockets all over the world, this great tribulation will be the whole world. So that's the difference. So this is tension that has been, we're going to figure it out while for 2,000 years most theologians haven't. Right. But we will with this.
We're so big.
Right? ever humble.
You got to take it further, too. The Antichrist is not in power yet. Isn't he the one causing all this 7 years of chaos and all this stuff?
It all depends.
And plus, here's a big one. I got this conversation this morning before church. We were sitting here in the coffee shop. Think about it. The restrainer is still here. The Holy Spirit and the church. If the church and the Holy Spirit are no longer here,
okay, how do we know
all this stuff will be allowed that?
How do we know it's the Holy Spirit and how do we know it's the church?
There's scriptures in there. We'd be here for years.
No. I was lost. What you say? Second Thessalonians says that the one or the one who restrains when he's removed. So the church is never referred to as a
That must be the Holy Spirit.
It's always a sheep.
Right.
What we don't know is who Paul is referring to. And we have to be careful before we start assigning identity when the Bible doesn't assign it. So we don't know, at least in my study, There is Holy Spirit is one, the church is one, but these are assumptions. When the Bible is silent, we need to be silent. Or we need to say, this is what I think it is. You gotta be careful because that's how we get into, and I'm talking to you, I'm talking to all of us. This is how we can start teaching theology that it we say is true, but we don't know for sure. So if the Bible's silent, be silent. Don't add to it.
Especially in Revelation.
Exactly.
It says
so in the back. Yes. He who has this world, so will live, right?
Yeah.
So we've got to be careful, even in our understanding of our theology of eschatology is a pre-trib. Well, I believe that because, well, why? Have you ever even listened to other arguments? Why is it important? Our eschatology will determine how we live our lives. So one of the issues with the pre-trib rapture that is not, it's an argument, but it's not a biblical argument, is this. That Christians in the pre-trib rapture, they're just waiting for Jesus to get them out of the problem. Let's just get out.
Rapture
ready. Rapture, right? And so instead of being our hearts going, we have got a world to win, we've got people that need to know Jesus, we're just kind of saying, Jesus, come get me. I don't like it. It's no fun. I don't want to do this anymore. You know? And Jesus, that is one of the arguments of pre-trib rapture. It's not a biblical argument, but it is one of the arguments. Yes,
well, I mean, there is a possibility, too. Jesus said, as it is in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And everybody thinks, you know, of other things. But, you know, he brought the flood that destroyed, you know, everything. But Noah was still there in the ark. So he can take us through that and still protect us. You know, he knows how. Daniel of the lion's den. Yeah.
Oh, boy, we're going to have fun, guys.
Welcome to our world. But, and, you know, when I began to change was the fact that, you know, when we apply the hermeneutics of the stats, but that, you know, one of the rules is, who's it written to?
Yes.
It's sort of like, so the seven churches got written to, you know, and so that's kind of where it stops for me. I don't really understand the next of it, who it's written to. However, you know, it just began to make sense to me that 70 AD was a big deal, you know.
Yeah.
I don't know, you know. I mean, it's pretty easy to tell, you know, what the Gospels are written to. They're written to, that pretty much covers us, but, you know, to be specific, you know. And then I always had problems with when the angel talked to John and said, what shortly must take place. Mm-hmm. I've had trouble with that 2,000 year gap there. So.
And I think we do we miss a lot if we don't look at Israel, the fig tree, and all the other trees, you know, and knowing that what season we're in. I mean, you know, it's all, if you don't know that, then Revelations, you can't really speak to it if you leave Israel.
She
set me up.
Which a lot of where our theology says that millennialism, I gotta slow down. Amillennialism. One of the arguments against it is that they take the nation of Israel, the promises of God, specifically for them out.
Yeah.
So that they say now we're the church.
Yeah.
So it's Jewish
replacement.
Right, replacement theology. Yeah. Right. Now not all believe that. Not all who are like Mike Nichol. He's historicism, post-millennialism. So he should, I love Mike Nichol, by the way, I love him a lot, but he also believes in a very strong promise of God that's unique to the Jewish nation. That God hasn't stopped the promises given to the Jewish nation, which I personally believe. I believe that though we are absorbed into one branch, God still has promises specifically for the Jewish people. Right. But a lot of the who have this, we'll read these views, these theologies, they believe that God no longer specifically loves the Jewish people, he loves us all. And the promise is now for everybody and not just the Jewish people. I don't believe that, and I'm on record to say that.
So then I'm wondering how they all tackle what happened in 1948 with Israel becoming a nation in one day. That was one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Can a nation be born in a day?
Yeah.
There you go.
I don't know what there you go means.
What I mean by there you go, between Jesus' death and resurrection, etc., back to heaven, and then actually teaching what I would consider biblical eschatology end times, before 1948 it was hard because you hadn't had Israel restored as a nation.
So are we talking back to preterism? Are we talking
I'm talking about their different arguments. How do they tackle what happened in 1948? Because for some of them, it would completely refute their argument.
Good question. I think I would encourage you to do some study on it. Bring back some information.
No, there's a lot there.
exactly right. Brian.
They say, well, 40 years is a generation. So,
let's continue.
Yeah. Right.
So would it be safe to say, you can correct me, so I'm listening to all these different viewpoints. So if you have the, depending on your hermeneutics, it's your interpretation of the Bible, right? That's what that means, right? So if you have both spectrums, you have what you call the more symbolic, right? Or allegory, right? You have that group on one end, and you have a group on the other end, which would be more, you call it futuristic. More literal, right?
Yeah.
So those are like would that be, if you were more towards the allegorical side, wouldn't you be amillennial? And if you're more literal, would you be more post? Would that be as accurate kind of in that timeline or how people, and then there's people in between, right? But that would seem to be the extremes.
Yeah, so futurists are the ones who more literal.
More literal, right.
Amillennialists and postmillennialists are more symbolic.
So a person who believes more literally in the Bible, would not be an amillennial.
Correct. Right. So the Book of Revelation, because it's apocryphal language, that's where it is. That thing, it's symbolism. So like, there's a woman wrapped in the sun. Is there literally a woman wrapped in the sun? I mean, or is it speaking of Israel, who's giving birth to the Messiah? So where do you stop being literal and when do you start being symbolic is the challenge.
But that woman is literal in a way because she's heavenly bodies. Then he sets them for signs.
And Genesis chapter 1:14.
Yeah.
Signs and seasons.
Signs and seasons. So like the Jewish people, if they read Revelations, would understand that, especially as, you know, you've probably seen when Christ was born, how the stars came together, you know, and it was...
She's talking about that documentary Star of Bethlehem.
And that is the same way. I mean, that has actually happened a few years ago.
Well, within the
Mercury,
it was there. And my question was, okay, it's a what do you call it? Apocalyptic book.
Yes.
So is that the only one in the Bible that's considered an apocalyptic? I can say that.
No, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Okay. Those are some apocalyptic books.
But, I mean, in those other books,
hey guys, it's okay. I just want to make sure that we're all kind of together real quick, and we can do that later. This is our.
So, in those other books, Ezekiel and Daniel, don't we believe that there was things, even historically, that we know that actually came to pass? I mean, it's not. And so, you know, why would Revelation be the only book that, you know, I mean, I guess they do think it already happened, some of it, but there are things that haven't, you know. The Jesus' feet touching the mountain and it's splitting open in the Dead Sea, basically being healed, you know.
We're going to have
fun. There's a lot of questions.
We're going to have fun. Right? So this is really, as I study the book of Revelation, this is where the camps falls into. Is this literal? Is it a literal 144,000? Or is it symbolic of a large number of people that are not just saved during the tribulation to be the witnesses during the tribulation, but the church mission when Christ commissioned us to go make disciples. And it's a large number of people to say, you're going to go evangelize the world. Is it literally two witnesses, which it could be Moses and Elijah, or it could be Enoch? Right? That Enoch has never died, supposedly. And so Hebrews says it's appointed once for men to die in judgment. So does he get a pass? You know, So these are things we're going to wrestle through, because in that it helps us have a greater revelation of Jesus. We keep going back to that. So let's finish up these things. I love that I got quick. This is awesome. Please, I think so. So all millennialism believes the reign of Christ is going on now. That Christ reigns now. The time frame of the 1,000-year reign of Christ is said to be the whole time between Christ's first and second advents. So we're about to celebrate Christmas. That was his first advent. And we are now in the millennial reign of Christ right now that will culminate in his second return. For all millennialists, the reign of Christ is spiritual in nature. Christ reigns in heaven and in the hearts of his people. So, I need to finish this up. Remember what Peter said to us, to the Lord, a day is like a
1,000 years.
And 1,000 years is like a
day.
So, is that literal or is it symbolic? So when we have a 1,000-year reign, we're in 3,000 years. Right? We're over 2,000 years, excuse me. So we have to understand that this isn't as cut and dry, because we have other scriptures that say to the Lord, it's a day. So is he talking about a literal 1,000 years, or is he talking now about we are in the reign of Christ when Satan was defeated, Luke 11:17, something like that, where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And he has been defeated. He's been defeated by the cross, by the sacrifice. That Satan is defeated. So right now, because he came, we're in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The millennial reign. But it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's his millennial reign. And we have to all look at verses to make all this up. Oh, you guys can't see tonight, your head hurts.
So just a little clarification you made. So an amillennial then, they don't have any place in the tribulation, whether they're pre, post, or mid. It wouldn't even fit into the picture.
Amillennialists believe that tribulation, in this word you have tribulation, that the sword of Revelation is the fight between Jesus and his followers and Satan and his followers that have been going on since the first advent, since Christ came on the earth, died for our sins. And this is a picture of the fight that has been between light and darkness this whole time.
So if we're already in the millennial, though, that's what
yes.
So it's right, that's what they believe, right?
Right, we're in the millennial.
So there is now a tribulation, like future on, right?
Like a great tribulation?
Yeah, yes.
Right.
Like when we would say, well, are you pre, mid, or post-tribulation person?
Right.
That would only be from a person who is post-millennial, right? Would that be correct?
Yeah, they believe there's no really great tribulation. Is that it's been you're in tribulation as a follower of Christ.
So those categories wouldn't even fit in.
Not really.
Kind of.
No.
Okay.
So at the end of Isaiah, where the lion and lambs live together, the wolf and the lamb graze together, the lion eats straw. We're not there.
Apocalyptic literature. Is that just speaking of the peace that will be on the planet? Or is that literally a lion eating straw? You know what I'm saying? This is.
And the babies and the, you know.
And you put your hand on the side of the sky, right? So is that literal, or they're just talking about a planet that now has peace on the earth that what would normally cause harm and death no longer causes harm and death? And that's the New Jerusalem on the new earth, where animals that used to be ferocious minions no longer do that because Christ is ruling on the earth. Now they believe, all of them believe, that Christ will one day, with the Father, set up a New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is in the shape, and we talk about this, is in the shape of the Holy of Holies. So when God and Jesus, they are actually living or actually dwelling in the Holy of Holies, the New Jerusalem, on the planet. So they all believe that will happen is to be, what are the events that get us to that point? That's where eschatology is. Is everybody okay? I don't want to bore anybody.
Are you okay? I'm okay because I talk to people. I have relatives too. So when you start talking about these kinds of things, it's like, well, you have to realize that their hermeneutics is different than mine because they will discard some things because they will say that, well, that's just symbolic, where I might take it more literal. And so it's like, well, where do you meet to try to discuss that? You know, and it's difficult.
Yeah.
And they're saying the same thing about me. You're difficult. So
I think words like you're stupid helps. And we're just like that. Just because you're stupid. That might really help the conversation go forward.
So anyway, it's helpful to hear this discussion.
Yeah.
Quick comment on the lion and the lamb thing. It must be possible because I am assuming, but God created all the animals and Adam named them. And until they fell, there was no death on the earth until he, killed an animal and covered him in the skin. So they must have been eating grass. They weren't eating each other.
I think you're right. Yeah, no one. There was no lion going, oh, the lamb. So, do you guys see? Do you see the mushrooming of these questions? Or just
So, is there a? And I've heard this that we're actually entering the third day, which is 1,000 years. Not because we're 2,000 years down the road here. So we're entering into the third day, which is supposed to be 1,000 years. Does any of those theories or I don't know what to call them, because we're just
theology.
That idea.
I haven't read anything like that. So guys, I only have about 5 more.
Just read it really fast.
Yeah.
Just don't look.
No, it's okay. I hope, as I said, this stimulates me thinking because I was raised in a pre-trib millennial reign of Christ, a literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years, and I just didn't, I wanted life. I would have a rule of life kind of thing. But to be able to embrace other theologies and say, hey, there's not a point here. I don't know about this. I've got to really think this through and check out what the Word of God says is healthy in my development in eschatology. Because we live our eschatology. We live what we believe about Jesus and about what's going to take place in the future. So last one is postmillennialism. Oh, excuse me, we got two more of those. Postmillennialism hold that Jesus will return post or after the millennial kingdom has been established on earth by means of the preaching of the gospel. Like all millennialists, postmillennialists view the millennium as being present today. The main distinction is postmillennialism believe the world will become Christianized by means of mass conversions and worldwide revival. In their view, the world will steadily grow better, and as the gospel message spreads, eventually culminating in a golden age. When this golden age is achieved, Christ will return to the earth. So, some of y'all, you didn't realize it, but you're post-millennialist.
The revival part.
Exactly.
But it's still before tribulation.
So there is this sense of a worldwide revival. We've talked about, where millions of people are going to be swept into the kingdom and all the glory of God is going to come. So that's post-millennialism, is that this revival is going to sweep the whole earth, and the earth, because of it being Christianized, it's going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus is going to return. So that's partial post-millennialism. Some of you all believe that's going to happen, and it's also going to get worse at the same time. So that is, you're mixing your theologies. Whether you do it or not, you're missing your theologies, right?
You tell me, I'm pre-post.
Pretty much.
No.
Yes. That's why let's not do labels. Let's not do labels. But there is this sense of we're believing for a worldwide revival that's going to change our world, change our government, change our everything, that God's going to sweep in through the stuff. Postmillennialism believes that what's going to happen. And but it's going to usher in the return of Christ. So it's not as easy as, oh, I'm this, I'm that. It is understanding that our theology, a lot of it's because when we grew up or what we've been attracted to or whatever, that there's an admixture of both, of many of these together. So some of you guys are partial predators as well. You believe that some of the events that Christ predicted did happen in AD 70. And it did, so you're pre-predicted. So, congratulations, and it's with all of you.
Right. So again, let me just clarify, would that be a theology that says that, that as humanity goes on and Christians, you know, there's a revival, and so God's kingdom comes to earth and it gets better and better, right? It's like the end of it is God's kingdom has come to earth,
literally,
and that's kind of the end of it, right?
Right. So, if I might be correct in this, they really go after your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then Christ, there's such a Christianization of the world that Christ now literally come, returns, and establishes the new Jerusalem on the planet. But the move of God in the last days is so dramatic and so awesome that it's Christianizing the world. The world's been evangelized through the testimony of Christians. And many great moves of God have taken place through postmillennialism. And great moves of God have taken place through men and women of pre and then amillennialism. So we have seen God use people that have different theological placements, and he's done marvelous things through their lives. So this is not like, get this right and then I'll move. It is to understand that God, when people are passionately serving Jesus, whatever their eschatological view is, God still works with them because his main goal is for people to be saved. So premillennialism, I'll pass time to give you just a couple of minutes. Premillennialism maintained that the return of Christ is premillennial. That is before the millennium. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth will begin after the second coming. That's his rapture. Mm-hmm. It is a future literal event on the earth. So most premillennialists are also pre-tribulation rapture. That we are raptured, that starts the 7 years of tribulation time, broken up by Daniel into 2 3.5-year periods. First 3.5, looks like the Antichrist, hanging with the Jews, pretty cool. And then he turns up, flips on him, and we're up in heaven going, and we get our crowns, we get all our jewels, we get all that stuff. And then after 7 years, Christ and the white horse, blah, blah, we come with him, and then we rule the earth, the new earth, where Christ rules with an iron scepter and a fist. Right? So during that 1,000 years, there's no death, there's no sickness, there's no disease, there's no war, there's nothing like that, because we rule and administrate his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years.
Well, Satan is bound up.
He's bound in
1,000 years.
Right.
Why does he get released again? Because
people to test tribulation saints. And their options.
Yeah, so the premillennial rapture, a premillennial theology, even though you have millions and millions of people dying during the tribulation, not everyone dies. For 1,000 years, they are populating the earth again, without disease, without sickness, without anything that would cause harm, because Christ is ruling. Then Satan is released from the abyss. He deceives the nations. They come, oh, let's go make war. And they come and God says, no. So that's the premillennial view of things. So we rule and reign for 1,000 years. You guys want to vote for that one?
What gets me is how after 1,000 years of witnessing that, I mean, it's gonna have to be heaven, like bliss. Would they be stupid enough to follow the devil?
Look at Israel.
I don't get it.
Yeah, well, I don't know.
It's so almost like a disincarnation of the fall all over again.
Right?
Well, it's gonna be, because when you read more more about it, the more it says that Jesus, he's going to be head, right?
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, he rules with a rod of iron.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And so that tells, I mean, I can see it depends on your interpretation of what that means, but to me it's like, well, there's some authority that's going on, and that, you know, there's some laws that are established, and there are groups of people that don't follow that. So there, it's not like everybody's doing all the right thing. If you didn't, why would they need to rule the rock monsters?
Right.
You guys want to come back and see
it?
Okay, pre-trib, let's be done. Pre-tribulation means the rapture occurs before the seven-year tribulation. Mid-tribulation, the rapture occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. Pre-wrath, the rapture occurs three-fourths of the way through the tribulation. And post-tribulation, the rapture occurs at the end of tribulation as part of the return of Christ to the earth. So, except for the full preterist, there's really good theology for all of them. There's really, Bible verses can speak to all of them. And in my study, depending on how you choose to interpret it, you can take the same verse and apply it to each one. So, we need to dig into this, we need to, and just need to be open, because remember, let's go back to, keep us to get out of the tall weeds. It's the revelation of Jesus, it is this place of discipleship, it's this place of how we stay loyal to the Lamb, how do we keep praising Him as culture continues to, whatever it's going to do, how do we still witness to our family and our friends, because one day this is all going to happen. How it comes, we'll look at it. But it will happen. It's going to take place. For Jesus, the last words he says to John is this, "Behold, I am coming soon."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the soon doesn't mean the time frame. The soon means imminent. It could be at any moment. And as you read through the letters of Paul and Peter and John, there's a lot of eschatology in their letters. Even in Ephesians, you'll see eschatology in Philippians. Not just a book on joy, it's a great book on eschatology. So there are things in here, you'll see this, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. You'll see these phrases about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, all this kind of stuff. That we have to be aware, like the apostles, as I read the writings, I believe they really thought that Jesus could return to the moment. So Thessalonians, don't be alarmed at some letter that Jesus has already come. So Paul had to write a theology to Thessalonica, because they didn't have anything about, they thought Jesus had already returned. So he has to now explain what's going on. So the imminent return means it didn't happen right now. And I always pause, waiting. Didn't happen. Or it could happen 1,000 years from now, 150 years from now, 200 years from now, tomorrow. But we live with this preparation of it could happen at any moment. And the other thing, I'm not going to. No, I don't want to take advantage of anything, but just kind of food for thought. We just hosted a funeral for one of the 18-year-old girls who was in a car wreck a few weeks ago. They got up early to drive to see Grand Canyon in the sunrise, got hit by a drunk driver.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, the coming of the Lord happened to them.
Right.
So, we need to live with the expectancy, the imminency of the Lord. And this is what Revelation helps us do. He's coming, and there are people who don't know him.
Right.
Live such a life, Peter says, live such a life and give glory to God through your life. Our lives matter. How we live matter. Doesn't matter how young or old we are, our lives matter. Because we're the testimony of Jesus to the world. And then we'll unpack, is it most crazy? We'll start going after that. In Revelation chapter 6, we break open the seals and we start seeing the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Who are these? Okay! You endured.